Hi, I'm Pastor Jeremy, and welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. So whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus, or you're exploring what faith in Him might look like, we're glad you're here. It is our prayer that through our sermons, you might better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21, and we're reading in the ESV. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Al, for reading that scripture passage for us this morning. And today we're going to be talking about the authority of Scripture as we start off our new year here together. Everything we do at Ness is based on the Bible's authority, and so I think it's a good place to begin again. But first, in this passage, as you will have read earlier in this chapter of 2 Peter 1, we want to consider some qualities, because that's what Peter considers first before he talks about the authority of the Bible. And he began even the first verse that we heard read, it speaks of these qualities. What are the qualities that shape you? Have you ever thought about that? And where do these things come from? How do you decide where these qualities should come from, the ones that shape who you are? We've been thinking about that a little bit as our search committee for a new pastor began this past week. What kinds of qualities are we looking for? What are the most important ones? And how do we determine if they are indeed even present in a person's life? We heard a lot of good qualities this past week as we heard of the Queen's passing. So many good qualities that she possessed. Many people were talking about them. Many good qualities. In fact, Justin Trudeau even said she was one of his favorite people in the entire world. Like, wow. He knows a lot of people. Must have had a lot of great qualities. Now, the only person who maybe could ever rival her qualities, it seems, was Sarah Orlesky. I have never heard so much gushing about a person before. You know, I admit, I didn't. Did anybody here watch the football game yesterday? A few people watched it. I didn't really watch it. It didn't seem to be going too well. But every time I turned it on, all they were talking about was Sarah Orlesky and what an amazing person she was. I was like dumbfounded. I have never heard of a more celebrated person. She was basically seemed to be elevated to sainthood over these last couple of weeks. She must have some amazing qualities.
Now, what do you have to do in order to allow the people who are around you to see you in that kind of a fashion, to have these qualities that are to be emulated, that are good qualities to possess? You know, as we start off a new year, let's think about these qualities that we are called to. Because we do preach and we teach about them every week. And then we look at primarily how do we achieve these qualities in the light of the gospel. And that's where we're going to go today. So Peter starts his second letter with a list of qualities in verses 5 to 7. So if you have your Bibles, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and if you see verses 5 to 7, you'll see a list that Peter is giving. Things that aren't new, things that he says he continually reminds his people, who he reminds the church of these qualities, things that they should possess if they are Christ followers. And he says that God has given him this role to always remind the church of these qualities. That's his role, continually reminding the church of these qualities. And the list begins with faith, and it ends in love. That's where, those are sort of the bookends of this list, faith and love. Faith is where it begins, it's at the head. It's at the top of the list, and from faith flow all of these qualities, and they are supported, and they find their foundation in love. It's a little bit like 1 Corinthians 13 that says, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. It's a little bit similar. So here is this list of qualities, and remember, this isn't a legalistic code of what you are to be, but rather this is a list, it's a picture of the desires and the features of a transformed heart. If your heart has been transformed by God's grace, here are some of those features, those qualities. Starts with faith. And then it says that faith is supplemented by virtue. Now, the word virtue is actually the Greek word arete, which means excellence. It's like the culmination of all of these things together. If you have them, you have virtue. Virtue, it says, is supplemented by knowledge. So you should be desiring to grow in your knowledge and your understanding of the things of God. Are you learning? Are you knowing more about who God is and what He has done for you, knowing more of the gospel and understanding it, this idea of knowledge? And then he says that knowledge should be supplemented by self-control. That means that you're not a slave to your sin nature anymore, but the Holy Spirit gives you victory. Self-control becomes a part of our character. It's a quality. And then self-control, it says, is supplemented by steadfastness. Now, steadfastness means that you don't give up. You continue striving. You continue moving forward, being encouraged. You don't stop. You're faithful through all circumstances until the very end. Until the very end. You never stop. You never give up. You develop a steadfastness that is brought by God Himself and His Holy Spirit. I long and I pray for that quality. Christ, it says in Hebrews 6, is our sure and our steadfast anchor of the soul. It's an incredible quality to possess that comes through God and His Holy Spirit. Steadfastness supplemented by godliness. And godliness is this growing devotion to God. And once you have that, it says it leads to brotherly affection. From steadfastness to godliness to then brotherly affection. Godliness causes you to actually love the body of Christ, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a love for the body of Christ, a brotherly affection. And it says that it is love that culminates in all of these things and it binds them all together. Love is the core, love is the foundation. And Peter says that these things should be increasing. So here's some qualities, he says. I constantly am reminding the church of these qualities, he says, and these are the things that should be increasing. If you forget them, he says you're nearsighted, you become blind to your salvation, but you are cleansed. So practice these things and you will never fail and you will be provided with an entrance into God's eternal kingdom. And so Peter wants us to remind us of these things because he knows that his death is going to be coming soon. One of his last opportunities to be able to give this message to his people. So he says, have your heart transformed this way, and there's only one way that it can happen. There's only one way this transformation comes, and this is the crux of our message today. The only way that any of these qualities can become a part of who we are is by the authority of the Bible that you hold in your hands. That's how true character, how true qualities are developed. And so Paul turns from the qualities to the revealed word. And what we'll see today from 2 Peter is that if the Bible is what it says it is, then it should be our final and our ultimate authority on all things. If you are to develop qualities that are Christ-like, then the Bible has to become your authority. Now, authority is a very interesting and a powerful topic. What does it mean that the Bible is authoritative, that it has authority in your life? What is it that has authority in general? I recently, you know, this is a recurring theme, bought some grass seed for my yard. I've been obsessed with growing grass for a long time because it's a constant challenge where I live. What should be the authority for growing grass seed? Well, the bag that you bought it in. So as I read on there, it tells me all of the directions, what I'm to do, and essentially it's foolproof. And it says, you know, if you follow these steps, you could basically grow grass on concrete. But it just doesn't happen. I don't know, I've tried 10 years, year after year, adding more soil, you know, adding more grass seed, fertilizing, doing all the right things, but it just doesn't seem to be happening. That authority doesn't seem to be translating into green grass in my front yard. Now, my backyard, that's another story. I'm actually rather prideful about the grass that I've been able to grow in my backyard. It's lush, it's green, there's not a weed. I saw a weed the other day and I picked it. There was only one. And sometimes, actually, Tanya and I will go for a walk in the neighborhood and say, oh, they have a nice lawn, a nice yard. And I'll be kind of like, yeah, it's not bad, you know, if they work a little bit harder, pretty soon it'll be kind of what we've got going in the backyard. You know, they're almost there, but it's coming along. And I notice that it's, you know, maybe become a little bit of a point of pride in my life, and I've got to be careful of that. But the front yard, it always brings me down to earth because it's not like that at all. It's a struggle. But that grass seed bag does not seem to be very authoritative when it comes to that front lawn. Now, there are many things. It's a ridiculous illustration, I admit. But there are many things vying for attention that claim to be authoritative. If you do this, this will be the result, right? But as a Christian, where should our final authority come from? What we want to discover and what we want to see today is that our most sure foundation for authority, a foundation that has been around since mankind was created, and an authority that will take you through until the day of Christ's return. You see, as followers of Christ, we recognize that God's Word has that authority in our lives. And so we're going to look at 2 Peter 1. We're going to see why the Bible has authority, why that's good news, and then how that works in your life. I do have a couple. Okay, cool. Part of what Peter has been doing in this book is actually responding to criticism. You see, one of the criticisms that has been coming against he and the church is that it's all just some cleverly devised myth. This whole idea of Jesus and the gospel, redemption, it's a cleverly devised myth. And this critique of Christianity is, of course, still around today. You know, most notably in this case, the critique was in regards to the transfiguration and Jesus' second coming, as is seen in the remaining verses of chapter 1. He says that we can be confident that this isn't just a cleverly devised myth. We can be confident that it's sure, that it's authoritative. And Peter lays out three evidences that this really is the Word of God that's being talked about and revealed. Number one, it's that he and others were eyewitnesses to these events. Number two is the fulfillment of prophecy. And then number three is the assurance of the work of the Holy Spirit in guiding the authors to all come together to formulate this one consistent authoritative word. So he starts verse 16 to 18 with saying, we were eyewitnesses. So this is what it said. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am very well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You know, Paul says we know that the Bible has authority because we were eyewitnesses to it. We saw the resurrected Jesus. I mean, listen to this. All of the New Testament authors were either eyewitnesses to Jesus and his resurrection, or else they had firsthand accounts like Luke and Mark did. Either they were there or they had firsthand accounts. It's that close. And these firsthand accounts, not only were they just people that were from history, they were people who were around in that day. They said, go and talk to them. They were living people and they wrote this. These aren't legends. We saw this. Ask so-and-so because they were there too. They can affirm this. Like, how do you know that the queen ever really lived? Well, Tanya says, she tells me she saw her in Saskatoon in 1984. So that was one evidence. We know that things happen because there's eyewitnesses, eyewitness accounts, and that validates things. As Peter wrote this letter, and as he passed it around, many eyewitnesses still around. Proof of this is the incredible growth of Christianity, actually, while these people were still alive. While they were alive, while the eyewitnesses were alive, incredible growth into its acceptance. In Acts 1, as you will know, it appears like there's only about 120 believers at that time. Very early on, 120 believers. And within 260 years, which is a short time frame, the number had reached between 5 and 8 million. And I believe that that has in part to do with the fact that there were so many eyewitnesses around. You see, all of these facts could have been verified by actual witnesses or in later years by the documents that were already written and were consistent with each other. People from a variety of places writing a consistent message. You see, the New Testament canon was essentially finished by this time, and it was so close to the time of the source that it was writing about. Only a few years, and the entire canon was already together. And there is no other book in history that is like this. And so then within the next 50 years, by the year 350, the Roman Empire took on Christianity, and there were around 35 million Christians. It could have been proved or it could have been disproved in that period of time through those eyewitnesses, and it becomes proved, of course. And the rapid growth that happened while those people were still around. Now the second, not only were there eyewitnesses, but there's a prophetic word that is talked about here as well that affirms the Bible's authority. It says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp that is shining in a dark place. The day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So Paul says that even more sure than eyewitnesses is the prophetic word. Now the Old Testament is not obsolete, and that is so important for us to know. And when Jesus was teaching, even as he was walking on the road to Emmaus, he opens up the Old Testament and he shows them the prophetic word. He shows them how from the very beginning, it was all about him and what he had done and his death and his resurrection. It culminated in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. This is prophecy. This is the prophetic word. It verifies and it gives proof to Christ and to the resurrection. Old Testament prophecy about Jesus. His death, his resurrection, and what would be accomplished? It starts right in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, the proto-evangelium, and it runs all the way through Scripture. You see, the sure foundation of the way it gives testimony to itself and the eyewitness accounts that wrote it, it gives us confidence that the Bible we have is God's Word. It is authoritative. It doesn't contradict itself. It continues to prove itself to be reliable. You see, what the Bible says, God says. And that's an important thing to know. And this is why Jesus was able to teach in this way as he's on this road to Emmaus and opening up the Old Testament scriptures, showing them how it was about himself. Because what the Bible says in all parts of it is what God says. The world says it's open to interpretation. But that's not how Jesus read it. The way in which Jesus viewed the Bible is with supreme authority as it being God's word. Every word within it, Old and New Testament. For example, here's a quick example. If you look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, Jesus is talking about divorce and he says this. He says, "Do you not know that the one who created from the beginning," and this is God that he's referring to, the one who created from the beginning, God, "said that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now Jesus, of course, here, he's quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But nowhere, if you look at Genesis 2:24, does it say that God said that. It is the author of Genesis that made that statement. But yet, for Jesus, it was God that said it. He said, God says this, because the whole Bible is the Word of God and all that it attains. You see, some people say they follow Christ, but there are some things in the Bible that they cannot accept. But if you say that, you're following a Christ that does not exist. Our culture says that you are your own authority. Your feelings are your authority. But if all of this is true, if all of this is true that we're talking about here, then the Bible should be our authority in all that it ascertains. Now that's the prophetic word. The third is God's Holy Spirit at work in guiding the authors. And this is incredible as well. And we see this in verse 20 and 21, where it says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but by men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the third evidence that Peter points to here is how none of this came to be by the author's own will or their interpretation. I mean, just think about it. 66 books of the Bible written by 40 different authors on three different continents over a period of around 2,000 years. And most of these authors, they didn't have access to the other books because they hadn't been around yet, or like if they had lived after them. Now, do you think that despite all of that, there would naturally be some disagreement and some contrast, some contradictions if that were the case? That's a lot of different authors, three different continents, and a pretty wide time span from the beginning of the Bible to the end, yet it maintains its consistency. You know, you've probably played the phone game. Tanya was playing the phone game with the kids at VBS a couple of weeks ago, and you start with saying one statement and you go around the room with a bunch of kids whispering into the kid's ear next to them. By the time you get to the end, it's radically changed. You can't tell what it was that you start with, and it's a bit of a laugh. This is what usually happens, and you would think that that might be the case when you consider the Bible and all of the different authors over all of the different years, over all of the different continents, not even knowing the context that they had with one another. But this is the Holy Spirit that has done this. Here's how one apologist puts it. He says, shepherds, kings, scholars, fishermen, prophets, a military general, a cupbearer, and a priest all penned portions of Scripture. They had different immediate purposes for writing, whether recording history, giving spiritual and moral instruction, or pronouncing judgment. They composed their works from palaces, from prisons, the wilderness, and places of exile, while writing history, laws, poetry, prophecy, and proverbs. In the process, they laid bare their personal emotions, expressing anger, frustration, joy, and love. Yet despite this marvelous array of topics and goals, the Bible displays a flawless internal consistency. It never contradicts itself or its common theme. It's pretty astounding when we think of the way in which God's Holy Spirit has brought this word together for us, maintaining and proving its authority in our lives. You see, Peter says these authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that Greek word carried is where we get our word ferry from. And I don't know if you've been on one of those ferries that carries your car. If you've ever been to the island in BC, or if maybe you've been out in the East Coast as well. You know, you come from all different places, all different roads, all different directions, and you come together at this one location, and this ferry is there, and you get on it, and you all get off at the same destination. You've come from all different places, but you all arrive at the same destination. Each author appeared to be doing his own thing. Each one delivered his own distinctive word. But at the same time, the owner of that ferry, God, made sure that they all landed at the same port because he carried them on the strength and the direction of the Holy Spirit. You see, there is an excellent reason why this word should be your authority. Well, why is this then good news? And one reason is that this is very liberating for us. You see, we typically do what feels right. But what's wrong with that? If we do what feels right, and if we base our authority on what feels right, what's wrong with that? Well, what feels right at 12 doesn't usually feel right at 15, I found. What feels right at 15 doesn't feel right at 18. And what feels right at 18 doesn't feel right at 24, and on and on and on. You know what felt right at 18 to me was staying up until 2 a.m. and then sleeping till 11. These days, I'm lucky if I make it to 11:30 and I'm up with the sun. It's very different. You know, there was a time when what seemed right to me was to eat Frosted Flakes for breakfast and put Rogers Golden Syrup on it. That doesn't seem right to me anymore. I see you clapping. Does it sound like a good breakfast? It sounds good. But not just that, of course. My thinking has changed a lot as well, you know. I thought I had some pretty smart truths figured out about parenting when I was a teenager already. I was doing pretty good. And then I became a parent and I found many of those things to be wrong. And I'm pretty sure this is going to go on until the day we die. What you feel is so right now, you may feel different about in a year's time. When you're 90 years old, you will think about how misguided you were at 80. How much more of the world you have figured out now. You see, your thoughts and your feelings are always changing. Do you want to trust in them alone? Is that enough? Is that authoritative? Do you want them to dictate your authority? Well, then you've got to get it from somewhere. Your authority must come from somewhere. And why do I say all this? Because it's so dangerous to be completely led by your own thoughts and feelings. Listen to what God says in Jeremiah 17:9. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of their deeds." The Lord that does it. Related to that is Proverbs 14:12 that says, "There's a way that seems right, but its end is the way of death." We think we have things figured out. You see, everyone is controlled by what they are living for. No one really controls themselves. You are controlled by the thing that you are living for. Power, acceptance, peers. There are so many things that carry authority in your life, and they control you. You do not control yourself. And those authorities, those are terrible taskmasters. But what if the Bible is your authority? If the Bible is your authority, then it doesn't matter what other people think. It matters what God thinks. And that becomes very emotionally liberating for us because what he thinks matters. Well, why else is this good news? Second is it brings an intimacy with God. There. You see, God's word, knowing it, reading it, living it, will bring personal intimacy with God, though it may not always be convenient. You know, as a kid, I used to watch Star Trek episodes on Saturday mornings. Well, they were reruns. I mean, this was in the late, I think those were made in like the mid to late 60s. So I wasn't watching first runs, but I used to watch reruns of them. And I think you've probably heard this story before, but there's one episode and it's entitled I, Mud. And there's a guy named Harry Mud and he goes to this planet and he invents what he thinks is paradise. It's a planet that's filled with beautiful robot women. And these women can never contradict him. They can never tell him anything he doesn't want to hear. They just say, yes, yes, yes. Well, what does Harry discover eventually? He actually discovers that this becomes more like hell and he wants to escape it. Well, why is that? Because anyone who can't offend you, who can't push back, who can't contradict or admonish you is not even a person. They're just a robot and you will never be happy with that. That's not a true relationship. You will never be in an intimate relationship with someone like that. That's not relationship. Well, some of you are probably thinking, if that's the case, I must have one of the best marriages ever because my spouse and I cross and contradict each other all the time. Well, not necessarily, but you do need an element of that. We all need an element of that. So what does this then mean? It means that if you accept some and not all of what the Bible is saying, if you just accept the parts that you like, and you never allow it to challenge you and to do the hard work in your life, you are creating a robot God. And a robot God will never provide you with relationship. He will never provide you with what you need. In fact, a robot God does not even exist. But we are so likely to take the things that we're comfortable, that we like, and we understand those things, and the rest we just sort of change or we disregard. And that's such a dangerous way to approach God's word. Because this also means that it's not going to be easy. For God to be intimate, he is going to have to know every detail of you, and sometimes you'll have to do hard things. Hard things that we have to be obedient in. Hard things that we have to give up. Hard things to take on. But to have an intimate relationship, you have to be willing to let God speak into those hard areas of your life and to be obedient in them, because it's worth it. A robot God who can never contradict you, challenge you, or discipline you, convict you, will not be very satisfying. you want personal intimacy, you have to have an infallible Bible that is true in all that it ascertains. God's word must become your authority. Well, finally, how does this work in your life? Well, you have to allow God's authority to work on your will. You may not always like it, as we said, it may not always be easy, but you understand that the one who made you knows best. You see, the authority of the Bible has to come and it has to melt your heart. Because if your heart is hard, if it's stubborn, if it is opposed to being challenged by God, you will never accept its authority. And so our heart must be changed. Archibald Alexander was the first teacher at Princeton Seminary in 1812, and he wrote a work entitled Thoughts on Religious Experience. And right in the introduction of this book, he gives a great illustration of how Christian experience works. He paints the picture of a seal that used to be used back in the day to close a letter. You would take a candle, and everybody had like a little brick of wax, and you would hold it up and you would light a flame, a candle in the other hand, and you would drip it over the seal of that letter. And so as it dripped, it would melt and it would fall down and it would cover right where the seal was, and you've seen this happen, right over the flap. And then you would take your signet ring, and whether that was a ring on your finger or an extra stamp, and you would stamp it onto the wax. Now, Archibald says that the truth of the Bible, the laws, the commands, the decrees, the way of God, they're like that signet ring. And the wax is like your heart. But if you don't hold the flame up to the wax to melt it, to soften it, and you bring it down, and if you bring the signet ring down onto the cold, hard wax without it being melted, you will do one of two things. Either you'll make just a little superficial impression on it, or secondly, it will just crack the wax. And he says, this is the truth, that it's the same with the truth, the content and the authority of the Bible coming down on people. And if there's no softening of the heart, if our hearts are never changed, our heart is never softened, God's word will either make you a superficial Christian, or else it will destroy you or crack you. You will run away and you'll say, I can't live up to this, it's too hard. So then what's the fire? What is it that causes this melting? If our hearts need to be changed, if our heart has to melt, to understand God and His authority, what is the fire? Well, the fire is in the Bible. It's the gospel. This is what changes our hearts. You see, all religions have authority. There's always someone on top telling you what to do. But only in Christianity did Jesus come under authority. Jesus is a very different figure than we see in all other religions. Luke chapter 2 says that Jesus obeyed his parents. He came under their authority. All of his life, he obeyed the Bible. He obeyed God's word as it was revealed to him at every point of his life. And at the end of his life, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." You see, Jesus was obedient to the word of God to the very point of death. And why did he do it? Why did the ultimate authority come under authority? He did it for us. You see, Jesus is the only authority you can put yourself under that won't destroy you. No one will ever love you like Jesus. No one will ever love you like Jesus loves you. He made you and he loves you. He gave up everything for you. And it's only when you see the gospel and you see the Father's love for you that you will begin to have your heart changed. Your heart will begin to melt and it becomes something more than just superficial. And it is only the good news of Jesus Christ as revealed in His Word that is able to do that in our lives, to melt our heart, to make it malleable so that God can change us, develop these qualities that He reveals throughout His Word that Peter talks about here. The second way that the Bible's authority works in your life is by always reminding yourself of it. I mean, look at what Peter says here, and this is why he wrote this. In verse 12, he says, it is to remind us. Why? Because we always forget. You know, we get it in the morning, but then we forget it by lunch. Because this is what we need. This is what will sustain us. And Peter says in verse 19, the Bible, God's Word, is like a lamp that's shining in a dark place. See, we're living in a dark place, and if you don't have a lamp to guide you, you will get lost. And this is what we need to sustain us until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's the lamp, it's the light of the Word of God that will navigate you through this place until His arrival. It will cause that steadfastness that we need until He returns. You know what Peter is referring to in this day dawning and the morning star rising is the return of Christ. It will sustain us until that time. We have been given the authority, the wisdom, the truth we need to sustain until history ends, until faith becomes sight, until the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Put yourself under that good authority. You have to be regularly immersed in God's Word in order to be changed by it, for it to really become your authority. If you do not, something else will be your authority, and it will eventually fail you. God's Word, it never fails. Get to know it. Get to love it. Allow it and allow God to shape you. As we start out a new year, a new season, our challenge for us is, how will you allow God's Word to shape you in this season? Will you begin a new Bible reading plan? Maybe you just need to continue in the one you've already begun. Will you join a discipleship group where you will discuss the Word together each week? Or a life group where you will do this? You know, we need to find words to allow, or ways in which to allow God's Word to move into our lives and to melt our hearts as we become like Him and as His authority becomes our guide. Allow God's Word to work on your will, to soften your heart so that you will become more like Christ each day, developing these qualities, and never stop reminding yourself of it. Peter wrote to us as a way of reminder. Let's not forget. You hold in your hand all you need to carry you through until He comes again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have all that we need. All for life and godliness is within Your Word, and we all are able to hold it in our hands. We're able to read it. We're able to discuss it with one another, so that our lives can be changed for us. We're so grateful for Your Word here today. And Lord, I pray that as a church, we would be a church that comes under the authority of Your Word, that it would be our final authority in all things related to this place, Lord, to this body of Christ. And as individuals, may we be able to say the same thing. In order to do that, Lord, our hearts need to be changed. And so we thank You for the good news of Jesus that melts our hearts, that we know that You came under authority because You loved us so much. You died for us in our place to bear the wrath that was coming against us that we deserved so that we wouldn't have to bear it. We are so grateful for what You've done, and may this good message, this good news change our hearts so that we would be able to exemplify all of these qualities that we have heard about and that they would sustain us until Your second coming. We believe it's real. We believe it is going to happen, and we look forward to that day. So thank You for Your Word, Lord, and we pray that it would continue to bear that authority in our lives and in this church. In Christ's name, amen.